Proverbs 8 speaks about the person of wisdom standing on the street corner, crying out to all those who are simple, to turning hither and to come and find understanding. Today, as we are here on the street corner in Sunnyvale, California, Christ, who is the wisdom of God, calls to us to turn to him as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. Our text today comes from Mark 8, 27 to 30. I would ask you to please rise and turn to Mark 8, 27 through 30. Hear now the reading of the Word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Lord, as we come to your word now, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, that you would give us understanding of your will. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Open up to us the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Mistaking identity is a real problem. Earlier this year, our seminary in South Carolina hosted our annual Spring Theology Conference, and one of my friends was asked to pick up a speaker at the airport. And this speaker, turns out, doesn't use a cell phone, and so as soon as he left his home, we were unable to contact him. My friend looked on the internet, found a picture of the man, and knew what he expected him to look like, and he arrived on time, went to the baggage claim, and sat there for about 40 minutes. Nobody came. He waited, and he waited, and he waited. And after about 40 minutes, he looked across at the man sitting on the bench opposite him and realized suddenly that this man's glasses were the glasses in the picture. But he had a beard, a COVID-era beard, that obscured his identity, and they quickly chuckled and went on their way. Well, that was a lighthearted case of mistaking identity, but in a similar but much more serious way, the Jews of Jesus' time expected one Messiah to come, but yet the one who came was different than the one they expected, and they missed him entirely. They believed this man, Jesus, was sent from God. They saw him, they saw the works that he did, they acknowledged that he was a good man, but yet he didn't fit the picture of the kind of Messiah they were looking for. He was not the Savior that they wanted. He didn't offer the kind of salvation that they were looking for. The deepest need on their part, ultimately deliverance from the Roman Empire, freedom from bondage, this was not something that this humble, low son of a carpenter offered them. And they rejected him as one who they believed was not their Messiah. It was a case of mistaken identity. This is why the text before us is so important, because even for you today, if you're expecting the wrong Savior, then you will never find salvation. If you're looking for a Christ to save you who's not the Christ of Scripture, you'll never find him. Whatever you need saving from, any of your sin, whether it's anxiety, depression, a sense of fear, loneliness, pride, whatever it is that is the sin that is controlling in your life, if you're looking for a Savior different than the one offered in Scripture, then you will look in vain. He'll never come. You've missed the one that has come, Jesus Christ. And none of those counterfeit Saviors that the world offers you can match in any way the salvation that Jesus offers to you. And that's why we will look at our text today and see what it is that we can learn about the Christ. And the question that the text challenges each of us today is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? Who is he? to you. We'll look at this text in three parts, particularly, looking first of all at what other people said about the Christ. You look at verses 27 to 28. We have the setting. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This is after about seven chapters of the book so far. 30 years of Jesus' life had passed. These seven chapters of Mark had recorded Christ's miraculous works and his divine words as he came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. Here they are at the high point of his earthly ministry, after he has spent all of this time in healing people, in giving sight to the blind. The lame were walking, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf heard, dead were raised up, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. He wasn't like a false teacher of our time, the Benny Hinns or Kenneth Copelands of our world. He was one who, in fact, by the power of God, healed those who came to him and attested to his identity through the work that he did all throughout the land of Israel, and particularly in Galilee. The ministry of Christ over and over again had led people to question, who is this? What is his identity? Back in Mark chapter 4, as the disciples were on the sea and this tremendous storm came up, they saw firsthand this man Jesus as he calmed the storm and everything became placid. And they said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In each of the chapters, you can find different statements about the people. For instance, the people over and over are described as amazed. In chapter 1, it says, his fame spread everywhere. Chapter 2, they were all amazed and glorified God. Chapter 5, everyone marveled. Chapter 7, they were astonished beyond measure. Who is this Jesus? This is the question. And the seven chapters have gone on, and his ministry has continued. And at this point, there has come a key point, a fulcrum, if you will, a high point. It's like the continental divide of the book of Mark, where they have ascended to this point where now comes the time to question, who is this Jesus? Let's get this settled. Let's get this straight. What are all these actions supposed to prove? And as they journeyed around, then they went up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was one of the farthest northern points in Judah. It was in the tribe of Dan. If you've heard the expression from Dan to Beersheba, it meant from the top of Israel down to the bottom. And they're here at the top, Caesarea Philippi, the farthest north Jesus ever went in his ministry. From this point, he was to proceed all the way down south to Jerusalem, to the cross. It was like the launching point, the airplane going on the runway. They're ready now to show not only what he had come to do as the Son of Man to serve, but ultimately as the one who came to give his life a ransom for many. It's at that halfway point, the critical point where he will begin to reveal more of his mission. Caesarea Philippi was the place where Herod the Great had established this great marble temple. He had dedicated it to Caesar Augustus, and it was his son, one of the tetrarchs, Philip, who had taken control of it. And it was here that not only was the Roman idolatry prominent, but much of pagan idolatry as well. You can go there today and see this grotto or cave of Pan, where there are these carvings, this carve-outs in the side of the mountain where the idols were placed. And people would go and they'd worship these idols. It was a mix of Gentiles and Jews in this area. It was quiet. It was removed from the bustle and commotion down in Galilee. And it was the right place for Jesus to come and to ask them about his identity. Contrasted here with the temple of Herod the Great, contrasted with the idols of Pan, who is this Jesus? So the disciples are with him there. It's a small group. And on the way, he was asking his disciples. It was a back and forth, a constant questioning. Who do people say that I am? Now, think about why is it that he asked this? What he wants them to do is to reflect on his work in the previous portion of Mark and to ask, what's the conclusion that people come to? I've done all these things. I've preached the gospel. You've seen the demons cast out of people and the dead raised. What are people saying? It wasn't that he didn't know, but he wants to hear from their lips, what is it that the masses are saying about me? And notice what it is that he asks. He asks, who do people say that I am? He's not asking, what do the Pharisees think about me? That's obvious already. They reject his ministry. It's not what the Sadducees think. It's not what the Romans think. He's not asking, what do people who reject me think about me? He's asking about the multitudes, the throngs of the people who come into his presence, who want to be with him, who sit there on the shore as he's in the boat preaching to them. He's saying, what about the multitudes of basically church people? What do they all say about me? What's the line today in your popular newspaper, Christianity Today? What are they saying about me? What does National Geographic say? You know, or Time Magazine, some Christian out there, what are they saying about me? But he's talking not about those who reject him, but about those who think he's a good guy. What is their answer then? Well, they all speak to him, and evidently it was a back and forth, the different disciples giving different answers. And so at least the three that are giving us here is that some were saying he's John the Baptist. Now remember, in these days there was no digital media. They didn't have a way to compare pictures. And John the Baptist had been killed by Herod, and now Herod, you might remember from another passage, had been affrighted when he heard about Jesus, that perhaps John had risen from the dead and had come back basically to haunt him. This was the kind of rhetoric going around that perhaps that this was a prophet risen from the dead, like John the Baptist. He's preaching a similar message. He's the one who is, in fact, was born about the same time as John the Baptist, 6 months different. So about the same age, seems like maybe he's a reincarnation. We don't know. But clearly, he's preaching a gospel like John the Baptist. Others, though, said maybe it's Elijah. You see, in all of this, the people believed that prophecy had ceased. They believed that more prophets at that point were not coming to them. They were waiting ultimately for the Messiah and for the one who was to herald him. But they're thinking that it's all prophets from the past. You've come back, reincarnated, so to speak. And Elijah is another possibility. We know that at the end of Malachi, Elijah was to come. We find out later it was John the Baptist, so to speak, called Elijah. But they think Elijah, he went up on a chariot of fire into heaven. He didn't actually die. He wasn't buried in this world. Maybe Elijah came down from heaven, and this is who Jesus is. Others say he's one of the prophets. You can find in a parallel passage, I believe in Matthew, where Matthew specifies that it perhaps is Jeremiah. But think about how in all of these, if you or I were compared with John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, that's a big deal. That's a compliment. If someone thought you were in the rank of these prophets, this is putting somebody up really high. And they meant it as a compliment. These were very favorable answers, and yet they were miles short of the truth, infinitely short of the truth of who Jesus was, light years away from the Son of God, come down, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, come to be a Savior of sinners. They're dragging him down, as it were, and saying that he is merely a man like these other prophets. They meant it well. They thought he was a good guy. They're willing to say he was a good teacher. But yet, not the Messiah they were looking for. He didn't look like it. A Messiah who didn't have a place to lay his head. A Messiah who was born in a carpenter's family, worked with his hands. He wasn't anything like the king that they were looking for. And they were miles short of the truth. And Matthew Henry comments here that it's possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones. A high opinion of him and not high enough. Isn't that true in our world today? There are many who will speak well of Jesus. It's rare to find someone who will not say something good about him. But the question is not, can you say something good about Jesus? The question is he the Christ? And that makes all the difference in the world. So there are two dangers, I think, this points out to us here. Two potential pitfalls. And the one is the danger of reducing Jesus to impotence. This is what the liberals do, calling him a teacher. He's a good teacher, but nothing more than that. He's another Gandhi, so to speak. And so he's good in his place. We're glad for what he said, his moral instruction. But he's not the savior we're looking for. And so we're going to go on and we'll find more powerful saviors, experts, as it were. Experts in whatever it is you need saving from, the psychologists, the educators, the whatever, medical doctors, going to them, because Jesus, he's good in his place, and he's safe down there in the manger, but he's not the kind of teacher or savior we're looking for. We want to keep waiting. We're going to wait for a better savior than Jesus. It's kind of like the guy who wants to keep waiting for another girl and never marrying one. It's like, well, no, when the right one comes, you don't go and wait any longer. And here, as the Savior was in front of them, we find that people essentially were saying, he's not good enough Savior. And so that's what the danger is to you as well, if you look at Jesus and think that he's not powerful enough to save me from the things I want saving from. I don't trust him as much as I trust the experts of my world. I'm going to Google instructions about how to save myself, essentially, rather than going first to Jesus. But there's also the danger, perhaps even more significant, of redefining Jesus to your own liking. Like, we'll use the name Jesus. We'll pin that on our Savior. But like Mark Twain said, that even as God made man in his own image, then man returned the favor. The Jesus that people come up with and redefine ends up looking a lot like themselves. You have the feminist Jesus, the black liberation Jesus, all kinds of Jesuses out there that end up taking on the appearance of whatever it is these people think is the main issue, the main sin, and then make a Jesus to fit. Just because the name Jesus is applied doesn't mean he's the real Jesus. There are plenty of people out there today who have the name Jesus that it's just a name. Your Jesus may not be the biblical Jesus. The question is the Christ you confess the Christ of the Scriptures? Interestingly, none of the counterfeit Jesuses are suffering Jesuses. You think just like the Jews of this time, as they were waiting for a kingly Messiah to come in, ride in triumphantly, gather armies, and then destroy the Romans, he came in poor, lowly, crucified on a cross, not the wisdom of the world. The false Jesus present themselves as something other than the suffering Messiah, which is what Jesus here is instructing them that he really is. So the question is, are you following the right Jesus? Well, we move on then from what other people said then to what the disciples said. So verse 29, Jesus then goes on and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And he here really emphasizes that in contrast to these other people, who is it that you say I am? He wants to hear from them specifically. And it's here that we see that Peter responds on behalf of the whole group, and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. This is a bombshell confession, and this is the atom bomb, as it were, an explosion into the realm of human history, that this one, the prophesying of ages past, the one that was the hope of the world, the one that the prophets looked forward to, the angels peered into, the expectation of the world, he's here in front of them, the Christ, there on earth that day. Peter, as the representative of the apostles here, confesses with one voice. One of the church fathers commented on this, that you see here the unified voice of the church confessing Jesus as the Christ here with one voice, even as today we confessed our faith in him. With one voice, you are the Christ. Our confession of faith in the larger catechism tells us what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. In number 42, it says, our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, of priest, and of king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. You see, what a Christ was, the Christ, was someone who was anointed of God to execute these offices. And throughout the Old Testament, the three offices that receive the oil of anointing were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And it's one way for you to read the Old Testament as you go back and you look through and you identify these people, the anointed ones of God, the prophets, priests, and kings, and then consider ultimately how Jesus himself is the supreme one of all of these past, the anointed one who combines the offices in himself, God's one and final Savior, the Christ. He's the one standing before them here. He's the one who's been manifest among them by signs and miracles, like Acts 2 speaks about, that Jesus, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. This is who is standing in front of them. The disciples are contemplating everything that's been done in the past seven chapters here and saying, all of this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are the Christ. And they stand even against the world and confess this one as truly the only Savior and Lord. Notice how it is that even as the world out there had multitudes of opinions, some people said this, some people said that, there was always a new opinion out there, but all of them missed the point. None of them confessed the Jesus of Scripture, this man in front of them, as the Messiah. They failed to recognize his identity. There's one takeaway for you to note that despite all of the confusion in the world today, you might be tempted to think, well, can you ever know the truth? Like, everyone thinks something different. Can I know what's really real? We see here that even though there was all this confusion in the world about Jesus, yet it was possible to have full confidence that he, in fact, is the Savior, the only one who is to come. And so you can know the truth, absolutely. We see here that you must confess Christ sometimes even against the world, often against the multitudes of the world. But these disciples here, as they talk about all of the varied opinion in the world, that here they're willing to stand and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is my Savior, the only Savior. And they stood against the world. The church father Athanasius was known for the saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. If he had to stand against all of those who opposed, he would stand for Christ. And that is in your time as well, as we look into a culture that opposes Christ, that there are many times where you will even now have the wonderful privilege and opportunity to confess Jesus Christ, even when everyone else is saying the wrong thing about him. Confess Jesus, not just intellectually, because you've come to know. You've seen his work in your life. You've seen his work in the church, and you know he is the Christ. No matter what others say, you will confess him against the world. You don't go for popular opinion. You don't look at the magazines or the websites in order to figure out what to make of Jesus. You go to the scriptures, and it's him that you confess. We see, this is what the disciples confessed about Jesus, that in fact, he is the Savior. It's this one. This, no matter how lowly he looked, no matter how different he looked than the picture these other people had painted for them, that this is the one emerging out of all the prophecies of the scriptures, fit the bill exactly. If there was a wanted poster for Jesus, then every piece of that poster would say, yep, that's the man. And that's what they had found. He was the Christ. Well, then, as we've seen, first of all, what other people said, and then what the disciples said, the question really becomes, what will you say? And this is where verse 30 comes in. There's this odd verse at the end where you would expect that as they've confessed the Christ, that now it's time to go tell the world. They're obviously confused. It's time to shout and announce this glorious news. They found him. But what does Jesus say? Verse 30. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Where did that come from? Like, why not? Well, the fact is, they didn't know everything about the Christ yet that he wanted them to know before they would proclaim and preach the good news of the Savior. The good news is that you know a lot more than these disciples knew at this moment. Jesus here, as he strictly charges them not to tell anyone about him, is recognizing that these men have not had sufficient knowledge, theological knowledge, if you will, to go out and to preach the gospel. They knew the right Jesus, that's good, but they didn't know that he had come as the suffering servant. And it's here at this point, at this crux of the chapter and of the entire book, that Jesus then begins to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And the rest of this chapter really is his expansion upon the true mission that he's come on. You see, they had the right Jesus, but they were still confused about the mission of Jesus and how he would accomplish the redemption in the world. They like to think of him as being exalted first, but not walking through a road of humiliation. And he says here, he strictly charges them to tell no one about him. It's time for him to tell them more about who he really is and what he's come to do, the way of humiliation that he must pass through before he's exalted. And this is the path for every Christian, as they're found in Christ, a path of walking in humiliation before they're exalted in Christ. This is something that was hard for them to hear. Later in the chapter, Peter, in fact, is rebuked strongly as he tells Jesus that this can't be. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, they had a confusion about what Jesus had come to do. They had his person right, had his work wrong. And so he tells them, "Don't preach yet. I haven't yet accomplished this mission, and you don't know my full mission." So the good news is, though, that for you sitting here today, that you, in fact, having the rest of the scriptures and knowing the rest of the story, knowing that Jesus here, who was set to suffer and die, then you know that he is the suffering servant. You know more than they did. They had all of these miracles and his word preached to be confident Jesus is the Christ. You have far more than they had at this point. You have everything that you need to believe in Jesus Christ and to go to him as your Savior for every particular sin you need saving from. There are some people out there, I've talked with people, who will come ever so close to Jesus, but yet not go all the way. They'll speak good things about him. And they'll say, "What he's revealed of himself to me is not enough to believe for me." In essence, that's what they're saying. If he would just do a miracle, another miracle in front of me, if he would cause someone to rise from the dead, maybe just deliver me from this problem I have, then I'll believe in him. Setting conditions for God, and on those conditions, if God fulfills my conditions, then I'll believe. But you see here, as Jesus here recognized these disciples have seen everything they needed to know to identify he's the right person, even so today, you have everything that you need to know, to be confident in the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to suffer and to die and to rise again for the salvation of all those who put their faith in him. Don't hold back coming to Christ. Don't set conditions for him. Clearly, they had everything they needed, and you have far more. Children, this is true for you too, that even though you're small, you're young, you're in your parents' home, you're called also to answer this question, who is Jesus Christ? Not just to rest in the faith of your parents, but knowing that from what you've seen in your parents' lives and in the Bible, you have everything you need to believe in Jesus Christ. So don't be indifferent to Christ. We see here that there were many people who were willing to go so far as to say good things about him, but yet the difference was not just saying, "I believe that there is a Christ," but "I believe Christ. I believe his word. I will follow him." And the last thing that we should note is that even as he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, you know what he said to his followers right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing and calling all nations to the kingdom." You see how he didn't say any longer to tell no one about him. He said, tell everyone this good news, that even as he accomplished the mission that he came to do, then no longer are you to tell no one about him. You're to go and tell everyone. Tell them, who is this Jesus that you have found? He said, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will confess them before the angels in heaven. This is a glorious thing, that you and I, standing on the other side of the cross, now can go tell the world, we have found the Savior of the world, the Christ. Nowhere else will you find a prophet, a priest, and a king. Nowhere else, none of the counterfeit saviors that the world offers, the experts of this world to save you, to give you a word, one to deal with the guilt of your sin, someone to rule over you. Those ultimately are all counterfeits, copies. They're all subject to the one who is the prophet who reveals God's word to you by his word and spirit. The priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for you and intercedes for you. And then a king to rule his people, to restrain, conquer all of his enemies and your enemies. The king who's one day coming again. This is the Christ they confess. This is the Christ you are called to confess. You see, many people today suffer from a case of mistaken identity. They think they have the idea of the Savior. They know what they're expecting. He hasn't come. Or maybe they found him in the person of somebody else. They might even put the name Jesus on it, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They look for the wrong person and they overlook Christ. But what's worse is this is not accidental. The scripture, in fact, tells us there is none who does good, no, not one. And that when people create a Jesus of their own imagination and reject the true Jesus of Scripture, it's deliberate rebellion. It's only by the Spirit of God that a person can say Jesus is the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except of the Holy Spirit. Another parallel text in Matthew, then Matthew tells us that Jesus said that no one can reveal that you did not confess this, Peter, of yourself, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. It's the work of God to enable someone to confess Jesus as the Christ and then to commit himself or herself wholly to him. So I'd ask you tonight, if Jesus, or this morning, if Jesus were here bodily, if he were here looking in your eyes, as he did with these disciples, and asked, who am I? What would you say? Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is very close to us, never far, always willing to receive sinners. We thank you, Lord, that though there are many counterfeit saviors, yet you have provided the one that we needed to save us from our sin. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to remember to go to him for all of our need, to have the confidence in him as the true Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would hasten the day when he comes back again, for we believe in him and love him, Lord. We thank you for your word and pray all this in Jesus' name.